Let's turn to the book of Colossians as we continue our study in that letter that Paul has written to the Colossians. We come toward the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul specifically addresses the Colossians concerning certain truth and concerning his own ministry. First of all, we have the third point in our series of points, the responsibility and ministry of the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 25. Paul says, speaking of the body of Christ, the church, which is how he ends verse 24, he says, whereof I am made a minister. And so the Apostle Paul has a ministry. He is a particular servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a servant as a minister that follows and obeys the commands of his master. Paul was made a minister of Jesus Christ, and as such, he was given, secondly, a specific mission to fulfill. He says again in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. And so the Apostle Paul has been assigned and appointed as the household manager of the body of Christ, which is what the word dispensation means. It's used several times by the Apostle Paul. It is the same word as is used in the book of Luke of somebody who has complete responsibility for a household. So the master gives complete responsibility to the household manager to see to all of the affairs of his household. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ has given the Apostle Paul a specific responsibility to manage the household of God, and he does so through the revelation that is given specifically and uniquely to him. Even as Moses was the household manager of the nation of Israel through the revelation given to him, and the law that was given to him, all of the commandments that were given to him, by which Israel was to be governed, so the Apostle Paul is given new revelation. And he speaks of it here technically as a household management of God, which is given to me, Paul says. The word me in the Greek has an emphasis on specifically and uniquely, singularly to him, as opposed to anybody else, which is given to me for you. And then finally, he says to fulfill the word of God. There is a completeness of the revelation of God once the mystery has been given. And so that was the mission that was given to the Apostle Paul, and it has specifically to do with that revelation. Paul goes on in verse 25 to speak of what that revelation is, what the fulfillment of the word of God is, and he says, even the mystery. And this mystery, Paul says, has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. God had an appointed servant, an appointed person that he revealed this new revelation to, and for 3 years in the desert of Arabia, the Apostle Paul received this new and unique and special revelation, which he refers to in several places as the mystery. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Paul says that it was hid from ages and from generations. This is something that is unsearchable in the Old Testament. You cannot find it until it is revealed to the Apostle Paul. Hid from ages and from generations, but now, one of Paul's favorite two words, but now, is made manifest to his saints. Paul is the one that is the due time revealer of this new content this new body of truth. All right, that's where we left off in our last session of Colossians. And now we have, Paul goes on in verse 27. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. There are two very specific words here that are used frequently by the Apostle Paul, and it's the word riches and the word glory. That's something that Paul refers to quite frequently. He refers to the riches of God's grace. Let's look at a few instances where the Apostle Paul refers to this word riches. Romans 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis, in essence, in the book of Romans. Once the Apostle Paul has revealed this new doctrine to and for and about the body of Christ in the first eight chapters, where Paul reveals all of the new things that God is doing, which he never did before, who we are in Christ and the fact that we have been united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that we now have a new nature and we have God's righteousness indwelling in us, and we have the Spirit of God enabling us to live the Christian life, and this new body of truth that gives to us an understanding of what God is doing today. And so in the first eight chapters, we have this new entity called the body of Christ and what God is doing. Logically, because this is a complete change in God's program from the program he had with the nation of Israel, the prophetic program, it follows that many would ask the question, well, what about Israel? What about the promises made to Israel? What about the covenants made with Israel? And so Paul takes time in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to speak about the nation of Israel. He speaks of all that God is going to do for them and through them. God has merely laid aside his program with the nation of Israel temporarily. He begins chapter 11 of Romans. He asks a question. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. God does not take back his promises. God has unconditional covenants that he needs to yet fulfill with the nation of Israel. To say that God has thrown away his people because he has now temporarily set them aside and he's doing something brand new. He's no longer forming a nation. He's now forming a body. And so people ask, well, are you saying that God has trashed his people? And Paul says, absolutely not. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. But then a little later in verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. So the nation of Israel has not permanently fallen. It has not permanently been set aside. But verse 11 appears to have a contradiction. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. And then it says, but rather through their fall. Well, I thought Paul just said that they have not fallen. And now he says on the basis of their fall. The fall here is different. The first mention of the word fall in verse 11 is a permanent fall. Have they fallen irreparably? God forbid. That's impossible based on what God is going to do for them. But rather through their fall, through their temporary setting aside, through their rejection of Messiah, their king, they've fallen aside. God has set them aside, and for the last 2,000 years has been doing something totally different. But God will again resume his program with the nation of Israel. Rather, through their fall, now that they've been set aside, something wonderful has happened. And that is, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Gentiles now are able to have a personal, direct relationship with God and experience blessings that no one ever had before. And it's because of the setting aside temporarily of the nation of Israel through their rejection of their king and Messiah that now God is free to go directly to Gentiles, and it was in order to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. The blessings have always belonged to them, and Gentiles will be blessed through their rise. But now, through their fall, Paul says, blessing has come to the Gentiles. This is contrary to prophecy. It is something brand new that God is doing. And he wants to provoke them to jealousy. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. Once the Apostle Paul comes on the scene and God begins to minister to Gentiles and save Gentiles directly and give them great blessing, the purpose is to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. How is it that they're getting blessings when they belong to us? Now, if the fall of them, once again, different fall, this is the temporary fall. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, there's the word riches. It's through their fall, now God is free to give infinite riches to us as members of the body of Christ. All spiritual blessings are able to be bestowed upon those who come to Christ today. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, that's the day we're living in today. God giving to us his riches in and through Christ, and it's because of the temporary setting aside, the temporary fall of the nation of Israel, and the diminishing of them, and that's another thing that you see in the book of Acts, is the diminishing of Israel and the rise of the body of Christ. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. That's the whole point that Paul makes, is now God is able to richly bless Gentiles, fully, completely bless them, way beyond the blessings that he ever gave to the nation of Israel. And it comes to us directly because of the setting aside of the nation of Israel, because of the rejection of Israel. Now, Gentiles are blessed. And we have the riches, the fall of them being the riches of the world, the diminishing of them being the riches of the Gentiles. Something to understand. Now, if that is riches, if the setting aside of them, the riches of the Gentiles, the riches of the world, Paul asks the question, how much more their fullness, the fullness of Israel? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And so here the Apostle Paul presents to us the riches that are ours in Christ, but make no mistake about it. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. God will keep his covenant with the nation of Israel. Verse 33. And by the way, let's go back to verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now indiscriminately, blessing comes to the whole world. And then Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that's what we have in Paul's revelation, a full display of the riches of God poured out upon the world, poured out upon the Gentiles, and one day, once again, poured out upon the nation of Israel. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is after Paul, in chapter 11, has made very clear that God will one day restore Israel to her standing when there will be a generation of Jews that will all believe and they will be saved, so that there will be no need to declare, "Know the Lord," for they will all know him. That day is yet future. Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at this word that is used by the Apostle Paul, the word riches and the word glory. Here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul begins to list all the blessings that we have in Christ. He begins this section with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have the great riches of God fully given to us because we are in Christ. Now, here are some of them. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, to what? Not to salvation, but he says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose that every member of the body of Christ, every individual who belongs to Christ, everyone that trusts in the finished work of Christ alone and exclusively, and is thereby saved by the grace of God, that we will be always, eternally, holy, and without blame before him in love. It's a great standing we have. God has predetermined that that is true of every Christian, every member of the body of Christ. We are holy, not because of how well we live, not because of the sins that we refuse to engage in. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what God in Christ has done for us. We are now in Christ. God no longer sees us in Adam. He only sees us in Christ. And when he sees us in Christ, that means that everything that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of us as well. And he is holy. He is without blame before God the Father. And so are we in him. It's great standing. It should be for you and for me a motivation for living that way, for living a life that is holy and without blame. Now, there are some other blessings that Paul refers to here. Having predestinated us to what? To salvation? Paul does not speak of choosing for salvation or predestinating for salvation. It's always to something. And here, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The word adoption literally is made of two words in the English, son placing. This is now a standing that we have with God. The nation of Israel never achieved it. Under the law, they were always little children. See Galatians chapter 4. They were no different than a servant. They were heirs of everything, of all, but they couldn't partake of the inheritance because they were little children. And as little children, they had a schoolmaster. They had guardians, and the guardian was the law. Again, read Galatians chapter 4. But now in Christ, our standing is different than that of the nation of Israel. They were always little children. We have been given the adoption, which is son placing. We're adults who are able to partake of the inheritance that is ours. And we, in fact, do. And that's because we are in Christ. And God predetermined that would be true of every Christian. We have the standing of son placing according to the good pleasure of his will. And it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's not to the praise of the glory of your great life. It's not to the praise of the glory of how well we live. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything about us is embedded in the grace of God. We are saved by grace. We walk and live by grace. All that God has done for us is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we stand as Exhibit A in the court of God's law as those who are recipients of His grace and what grace is able to do with wretched people like you and like me. That's God's grace, what He can do and what He has done. And so it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. There's nothing you need to do in order to be accepted before God. If you're a Christian, He's done it all for you. We are accepted in the Beloved. It's in Christ. Even as God the Son is accepted fully and completely by God the Father, so are we in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, not according to the measure of your confessions, not according to the measure of how sorry you feel about your sins. We have redemption, it's through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The riches of God's grace, wherein He has abounded toward us. God's abounding grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did more than abound, superabounded, and then some. Because God's grace is infinite in proportions. And that being the case, and God having dealt with us according to His grace, we are to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we stand as recipients of God's grace. Go on in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." While there was common knowledge of God and knowledge of Christ, now Paul gives us advanced knowledge. That's the word that is used here, epignosis of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The Apostle Paul prays for the church, prays for the Ephesians, prays for us by extension, for Christians, that our eyes, the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches, here are these words again, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul wants us to get it. To come to a full understanding of all that God has done for us in Christ. How magnificent, how infinite, how measureless what God has done for us in Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. God at work in you to understand and to know the truth. And to grasp it, and to process it in your life, and to experience God's infinite power which He has given to us to live the Christian life today. the glory of what God has given us and the riches of what is ours in Christ. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, dead, not when we were religious and pleasing God, we were dead in sins, lifeless, hopeless, without God. Even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. You see, there's two groups of people in this world. There may even be two groups of people in this audience. Those who are dead in sins. And there's those who have been made alive together with Christ. Only two groups of people, really. The saved and the unsaved. The saved and the lost. Those who have eternal life and those who don't have it. Those who are in Christ and those who are still in Adam. And here Paul says, we were dead in sins. Dead. But God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he has also raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated together with Christ. Now, presently, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Talk about the riches and the glory of his provision and his grace. Just think of whom he has made to sit together with him. Those of us who were dead in sins, lost, hopeless. And God, by his grace, has taken us as we have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Not only did he save us, he placed us into Christ, and because of that, we are seated together with him in heavenly places. And we are to reign with him in life today. That in the ages to come, he might show, in the ages to come, God is going to put us in full display. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. That is going to be in full display for all eternity as people and angels look at us and God is able to point to us and say, that is what my grace is able to do. That's how infinite, how rich, how great my grace is. Took a sinner like you and took a sinner like me and gave us this great standing. Took the pattern of sinners for us. Saul of Tarsus took this enemy of the cross and the enemy of Christ, this persecutor of the church, took him and saved him, intercepted his rebellion and his running from God, intercepted it on the road to Damascus, revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, who fell blind before the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment was he not only saved, but became his servant. And the revealer of all of this infinite grace, a display of what the grace of God is able to do. If we ever question whether God can save any sinner, just look in the mirror. He saved you, saved me, then he's able to save anybody. Look at this man, Saul of Tarsus, chief of sinners, the leader of sinners and persecution, the archenemy of God. Grace of God saved him. And if it's able to save Saul of Tarsus, it's able to save anybody. Because that grace of God which has appeared brings salvation to all men. It's available to the whole world. without discrimination, without any distinction, available to all. That's the message and the power that we have to proclaim to a world that is lost, dead in sins, but could be made alive. Could be made alive if they first hear the message of salvation and perchance choose to believe that message. That's how any of us who are here that are saved got saved. It was God intercepting our lives. When some of us were maybe working hard at trying to please God through our own works, we realize that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy that He saves us. When God intercepted us and said, your works are no good, no matter how much of them you do, even if you spend a whole lifetime dedicated to these good works, no good. It's by my grace that you can only be saved. There were others who were just living in complete ignorance to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ accomplished and what God says about human beings. In total ignorance, suddenly somebody shared with us the message of the gospel. We heard it. It resonated. I believed it. And God poured on the riches of His grace. Guaranteed, nobody was looking for it, because in the condition that we're in, the book of Romans says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. No one comes to God by their own works righteousness, law righteousness, nobody. The other thing that God says through the Apostle Paul in Romans is that there is not only none righteous, there's none that is good, no, not even one. There's none that seeks after God. There are no God seekers in this world. They might think they are. They might pretend to be doing that. I believe God's word. And God says there's no one that seeks after God. In man's depravity, in man's lostness, you might pretend to be seeking after God. You might get real religious. You're not seeking the God who saves sinners. God is the one who has to intercept the life of the rebel, the life of the self-righteous one. And hear the message. It's the word of God. It's the word of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's the proclamation of the word of God that intercepts the lives of people. And they believe, some believe. And that's how people are saved. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's amazing. Sinners, God's enemies, rebels, God is going to point others, point angels. That's what my grace is able to do. And we are to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because it's by grace that we are saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast, not of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Again, we're looking at Paul's use of the word riches and the glory, as he states it in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 7 that he's made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I, the chief of sinners, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? The riches of his grace are found in the riches of Christ. It's all embedded in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf when he died on the cross, when he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And we are, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, that God supplies all of our need according to his riches in glory. His riches in glory. Those are the blessings. That is the supply that we as Christians should long for. The supply that comes from the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's what Paul prays, that we will long for and grasp fully and understand. In Colossians, Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to whom, speaking of Gentiles, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this revelation that is called by Paul the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul's burden and desire for the Colossians and the Laodiceans, the conflict he has in his soul, that there's something they would understand and grasp, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Paul longs for them to have their eyes open so that they might know and understand and acknowledge the reality and truth contained in what Paul calls here the mystery of God, of which he spoke about in verse 26 of chapter 1. The riches of the glory of this mystery. So that's what Paul refers to, the riches and the glory. Chapter 3 of Colossians, speaking of the glory that Paul refers to in his revelation and all that Christ has done for us. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, a few other passages with Paul's use of the reality of this glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an awful day. What an awful day for those who refuse to believe. Not only so, but in their unbelief cause trouble and tribulation to those who do. But God will have the final word. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a terrible destiny of the unsaved. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Irreparable damage. Nothing that can be repented of once we leave this earth. Not only shall they be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, but also they will be vanished from the presence of the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Again, two groups of people. Those that believe and those that don't. Those that believe who shall experience the glory of God's power and the reality of his presence for all eternity, and those who will be vanished from his presence and from the power of his glory. God makes it very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we abound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I thought God doesn't choose for salvation. But look at what he says here. How does God do that? Has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through a work that the Spirit of God accomplishes, the sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. That's what's required on our part. That's how God chooses to save the lost. It's a work of the Spirit of God and hearing and believing the word of truth. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's the truth they heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Where Paul says in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul goes on to speak about Christ, whom we preach. And so the next point here is that without the acknowledgement of the mystery, there is no spiritual maturity as God defines it in his word. Whom we preach. We preach, whom do we preach? Christ. Christ according to what? According to the glory of this mystery. Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16:25, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature, complete in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. The goal is to present every believer mature, complete, perfect in Christ. That is the process of sanctification as we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is only the beginning. Sanctification is the process by which we mature and grow. Many a Christian has been saved and continues in a Corinthian dilemma. No growth, no progress, no spiritual development, satisfied with salvation alone, when that is only the beginning of the great adventure of knowing God, of living for him, of bearing fruit for him, of reigning with him in life, of being presented perfect, complete, mature in Christ Jesus. But how does that happen? It happens as we preach Christ, whom we preach. Preaching Christ means that we not only understand and acknowledge the mystery. There are many people who understand and acknowledge the mystery, but not growing in grace, not developing, not allowing the truth to be processed in their lives, because that's what it's designed to do. Without it, you can't. Whom we preach Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, because of their immaturity, when I came to you, I could only preach to you Christ crucified, just the basics. I could not feed you with meat. I had to stick to the basics because that's where I had to start with you. After you were saved for around 5 years, you wouldn't grow, you wouldn't develop, and I couldn't teach you meat because you're not able to take it. And he said, even now as I write to you, you're not able to digest this advanced truth. Preaching Christ as the full payment for our sins and the sins of the world, whom we preach. We preach him as the Redeemer, the one who paid the price for our sins. Christ as the complete satisfaction of the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. We preach Christ as the head of the body. We preach Christ as the source and reason of all of our spiritual blessings. We preach Christ as the answer to our sin problem initially and as the answer to our sin problem on an ongoing basis as we live the Christian life. We preach Christ, the wisdom of God, Christ, the image of God. We preach Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We preach Christ ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. We preach Christ descending to the clouds, where we shall meet him and be with him forevermore. We preach Christ as the one who's coming down to earth in his second coming to establish his kingdom and to reign in righteousness and perfect peace. We preach Christ who will have his enemies under his footstool. We preach Christ as the judge of the living and of the dead. We preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We preach Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he says here in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. What wisdom? Well, let's look at the references to Christ as God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. The context here in Colossians is preaching Christ. Preaching Christ as the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. And as we preach Christ, we're able to then present every man complete in Christ because we're able to admonish, to warn, and to teach every man in all wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. You want wisdom? You got to learn Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Study the person and work of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul speaks about verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, the wisdom as we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Ephesians 1, verse 17, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Wisdom comes in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1, whom we preach, Christ. He is the reason why we're able to admonish and warn and teach every man in all wisdom as we preach Christ to them. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul has another prayer for the church, and he says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Colossians, in whom, Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where you and I get wisdom. It's in the knowledge of Him, because in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why Paul is so dedicated to the preaching of Christ, whom we preach. Because if you preach anyone else or anything else, it is of no benefit to the Christian today. No benefit. Because it has to be Christ whom we preach. And so as we do that, by preaching Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, we're equipped and able to effectively warn, admonish, and exhort every man. We're able to effectively teach every man in all wisdom, and we're able to present every man perfect, complete in Christ. It is the Word of God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that effectually works in you that believe. So the message's got to be right. The person of Christ needs to be the center and focal point of our preaching, because that's the only help we can give to the unsaved. That's the only help that we as the saved can receive as we become mature and grow spiritually as we learn and study the work of Christ on our behalf. And Paul says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. We'll see this in our next session, but there's several words there for power. And that's where the power of God is. That's where the power in ministry is. That's where the power is in transforming people's lives, preaching Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been given us to know. And Paul so longs, according to chapter 2, verse 2, to the full assurance of the understanding, to the acknowledge of the mystery of God.